Job 1, and we're going to begin in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered to the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And you can be seated. All right, so this morning we get to wade into some deep water. And there's actually a lot of deep water in even just the first chapter of Job on many levels. The first is the issue of spiritual warfare. How are we to understand the role of Satan and demons and spirits in calamity? Does God do evil? Does he allow evil? How does evil come about where God is sovereign, but there's agency? Then there's just the issue of extreme suffering. This sort of sets the stage for what comes later in the chapter where Job loses basically everything. We can get so caught up in all the details of the chapter that we forget that this man who is our brother in the faith goes through extreme suffering. And is God just playing games with this man's life to make a point? Does God just play games with our lives to make a point? How do we understand suffering? Then there's the problem of evil. The problem of evil is basically this: how can there be a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, and at the same time evil exist? How is that possible? If he is all-good and if he is all-powerful, the nerdy word for that issue is called theodicy, if you want to know that. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. So it's, how is God good and yet at the same time there is evil in the world? I first heard about the problem of evil when I was in high school. There was a kid named Robert in my computer science class, actually. And Robert said he used to be a Christian. And I said, "Well, what do you mean by used to be a Christian?" He said, "Well, I used to be a Christian. I used to go to church. I used to believe in Jesus. I used to believe in God. But then it occurred to me that there's evil all around us. And if God is good and if he's powerful, how is it that there's evil all around us? And I couldn't wrap my mind around that. And so I just decided there can't be a God if there is no evil." This is a common objection to Christianity that we really need to have a grasp on ourselves. And the short answer is that our God is so glorious, and he is so amazing, and he is so powerful that he can actually use evil to further his glory and further his purposes. Our God is not limited to just being sovereign over good things and happy things and Disneyland. Our God is so powerful and so amazing that he can bring about the worst of things and make good out of them, point in case being the cross, where God has taken the most heinous act of all time, the murder of his own son, and he has used it to bring about the salvation of people who trust in him. The fact of evil does not put God's existence into question. In reality, a person can't even define what good and evil is unless there is a divine lawgiver. If there's no divine lawgiver, you guys, if there's no God, you actually cannot objectively define good and evil. You can have some preferences. Well, I prefer if you not steal my wallet. But I can't tell you objectively that that's actually bad. Or I prefer that I love my neighbor. But if there's no divine lawgiver, then how do you know what's good and evil? atheists and agnostics and relativists, they really, if you push their system to the limit, they have no ability to define good and evil. They have no objective standard. They really don't. They're borrowing, actually, from the Christian worldview. That's what they're borrowing from. So if someone denies the existence of God and tells you something is wrong, you can politely ask them, and you should really try this, politely ask them, on what basis is it wrong? You say it's wrong, but based on what? On feelings? Because your feelings change. On society? Because society changes. What standard do you use? And the reality is they have no standard, but their own personal standards. Actually, the only reason the so-called problem of evil exists is because God does in fact exist. He is in fact the divine lawgiver. And because we have his moral code, we also know that there is in fact evil and there are evil people. Unbelievers actually do know the difference between right and wrong. They just can't reconcile their right and wrong to an almighty God. It's actually a breakdown on their understanding of who God is. Romans 1 says they know there's God. Romans 2 says that God has written, at least in part, his law on their heart. But their view of God is limited, so they can't reconcile those things. We're going to talk more about the problem of evil proper next week. It's a little bit of an introduction. But this week, we're going to talk about the spiritual world, because part of the issue of the problem of evil revolves around the spiritual world that we see here in Job. We read through verses 6 through 11, and we just kind of take it for granted that God shows up and there's all these spiritual beings and Satan's having a conversation with God. We've heard this story many times, but we kind of have to ask ourselves, what in the world is going on there? Why is there this big group of spiritual beings? Why is God suggesting to Satan, or notice it's not Satan who goes, hey, I don't like that guy Job. It's actually God who says, hey, have you noticed Job? And has Satan noticed Job? He has. He knows exactly who he is. Of course he's noticed Job. But it's God who brings Job up to Satan. But we see the spiritual world and the physical world meet all the time, and there's almost always the question of good and evil when they meet. Right, so the very first time we see the spiritual world and the physical world meet is in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve meet the serpent, who is in fact Satan. This goes back all the way to the very beginning. And you fast forward a couple of chapters in Genesis chapter 6, and you've got the sons of God taking to themselves the daughters of men in marriage. There's this conflict going on all the time between the spiritual world and the physical world. And there's good and evil going on. We see it on full display, really, in the Gospels during Jesus' life, where it just seems like chapter after chapter, he is just casting out demon after demon after demon, who they know who he is, but then he tells them, no, you can't tell anybody about me, what's that all about? But there's this spiritual world happening that the Bible just simply takes for granted. And, of course, the grand finale of history that we're looking forward to is when Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Why would we rejoice at something like that? Because he has made our world in many ways literally a living hell. He has done many evil things. He has deceived whole nations. He's blinded them. That's a lot of power. When things go on the world stage, and we're seeing a lot of things on the world stage right now, who's at fault? I think we could talk about politicians individually or parties individually. But a lot of times we don't talk about the spiritual dynamic of what is going on. We need to wrestle with the problem of evil in terms of the spiritual world that goes on, and then we'll wrestle with it more in general next week. So I want to dive in here. So let's talk about the spiritual world this morning, maybe in ways that you haven't thought about before. We're going to use Job 1 here as sort of a launching pad, and we're going to flip around a little bit this morning to kind of flesh this out a little bit. But here's the gist of what we see in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So what's going on here? Why are all these sons of God reporting for duty to God. Who are they and what are they doing? Well, what most people believe is happening here is a meeting of what scholars often refer to as the divine council. The divine council. That's all these spiritual beings that present themselves before God, and they sort of help him rule over all creation. That's what they're appointed for. And you might say, wait a minute, God needs help ruling over creation? I thought he's God. I thought he could do that by himself. Well, the answer is God doesn't really need help doing anything, to be real honest. But it does seem that God has created at least some spiritual beings to help him rule over the world, both over the spiritual world, but also as the spiritual world kind of intersects with the physical world as well. And actually, when we think about the physical world, we don't really push back against this all that much. Does God rule over the earth? Yes, he does. But when he created Adam and Eve in his own image, what did he design them to do? To have dominion over the world. To rule. Nobody would say, well, he's just letting go of all of his rule and authority on the earth. No, that's not true at all. No, he's using Adam and Eve, and he's using us as his image bearers to exert dominion over the whole world. And it seems like he does that with spiritual beings as well. And by the way, I'll mention this again, but I'm using spiritual beings in a very vague, and it's because oftentimes we just want to call them angels. An angel is just one class of spiritual being. There are all kinds of other spiritual beings, but the best we know, they are spiritual beings. But we know that this battle kind of exists, at least in theory, right? So there's Ephesians 6:12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Against people. So our primary battle in the world is not against people, but what does God say? Or what does Apostle Paul say? He says we wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Again, we know that verse. But what that's talking about is there's a whole spiritual world and structures of authority and power and rule that are going on. We'll look at that a little bit more. But just like in the physical world, there are these different structures and arenas of authority and power, and sometimes they intersect and overlap and that sort of thing. It seems like that's what's going on in the spiritual world as well. And let me just, again, pause and say, you know, we all think the problem in our world today is, you know, like politicians. It's Trump, or it's Biden, or it's McConnell, or it's Pelosi, or it's Xi Jinping, or Putin, or insert in your favorite politician you like to hate. And yes, there's responsibility on their shoulders. But really what the Bible says is our concern is spiritual in nature. It's the spiritual world as it affects and infects the physical world. I mean, if you don't think there's demonic activity happening around Olympia and Washington, D.C., like, I don't know what to tell you. There is demonic activity going on in every level, in every place. And the Bible makes it so clear that this is the case, it actually doesn't even give a defense or try to explain it. It just explains that this is what happens. Actually, turn to the right to Psalms. Go to Psalm 82 for a minute. This is an interesting psalm. What we see here in the first verse is that God takes his place in the divine council, which are spiritual beings. And as we read this, I'm going to read it slowly, but notice it's hard to tell. Is God talking to the spiritual beings, or is he talking to the kings and the rulers on the earth? And I think it's vague on purpose, because I think there's this intersection between how spiritual beings intersect with the physical world and rulers. So notice Psalm 82, it's a psalm of Asaph, and it's kind of like a written from somebody who's watching this go on. So it's a psalm of Asaph, and he says, God has taken his place in the divine council, or some of you have great assembly or congregation of the mighty, something like that. I'll come back to that, but that divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then here's what he says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then that's the end of the quote. Verse 5 says, they neither have knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And then in the aftermath of it all, here is what Asaph seems to be saying. He says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So a couple of things to note. First of all, depending upon your translation there in verse 1, if you have the NIV, it's the great assembly and in the midst of the gods. If you have King James, it's the congregation of the mighty in the midst of the gods. And if you have the NAS, it's in his own congregation. And then it'll say in the midst of the rulers. But there's a footnote that says actually in the Hebrew, that's actually gods. And so this is where the scholars and the teachers get this phrasing of the divine council, because that's what it is. It's like this heavenly city council meeting where God presides over all of these spiritual beings. And they are all held to account. They're both good and they're bad that seem to show up to this divine council. And he even calls these spiritual beings gods, not in the sense that they should be worshipped or that they have any sort of divine nature to them. They are not literal gods. The idea is they just have a lot of power. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll see a couple of times, even when earthly rulers, they're called gods as well. Again, not in the sense that they are actually divine or should be worshipped, but just because they administrate God's authority in his place. So these are not actual deities. These are just spiritual beings that have a lot of authority. But did you notice how he talks about them? And he holds them accountable, these divine beings. He holds them accountable for the injustice done on the earth. Look at verse 2. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Wait a minute. What do spiritual beings have to do with judgments that are made on the earth? Well, when they're animating those in power and influencing those in power, they will actually cause real injustice to be done. That seems to be what's happening here. And then notice, it's kind of interesting as well, at the end, his plea is not to judge those divine beings, or the spiritual beings, not divine beings, but spiritual beings. His plea to the Lord is actually, judge the earth. Judge those people who are influenced by these spiritual beings. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So whatever is going on here with the spiritual world is affecting in concrete terms the physical world. The spiritual world is intersecting with the physical world. And this prayer that he has will eventually come to pass. Remember Flip Wilson? That comedian back in the day, you remember his famous line? It was the devil made me do it. That was his little shtick for a while. And the punchline was just this idea that he could get away with all these terrible things, and he could just kind of throw the devil made me do it card, and he has no responsibility at all. And of course, we know that that's not true. We see actually the intersection of responsibility here between the spiritual beings and the earthly judges. And so what we have to understand is, and we get this all over the Bible, that the devil can actually influence us. He can tempt us. He can devour us like a roaring lion, is what the Bible says. Demons can have extraordinary power over people's lives and their actions. Just read through the Gospels and notice what demons do to people. It's some pretty horrific stuff. But the reality is God will hold both the devil and the people that he tempts and wields accountable. Well, how's that possible? We know when you got like two kids and they're both up to no good, and the one's like, well, he told me to do it. Well, do we only hold one of them accountable? No, of course not. You're both in trouble. Like, that's how this works. Ironically, apparently the devil did make Flip Wilson do some bad things, because when he was 48 years old, he was arrested for a cocaine possession. Oddly enough, it was him who was arrested, not the devil. We get this, how this works. We understand this. There's this intersection. Look back at 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the Old Testament. It's really a crazy situation that almost mirrors what happened with Job in the sense of a spiritual being inciting physical harm. And we see that the problem of evil is present here too. Who's responsible for all of this? Is God? Is the spiritual being responsible? Or is it the person who is being influenced responsible? So if you remember back in the day when it was David and then Solomon, Israel was one big united kingdom. That's like 1,000 years before Jesus. Then right after Solomon, the kingdom broke into two. So you had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south. They sort of broke off. And Israel consisted of 10 tribes in the north, and Judah was just one tribe in the south. And a lot of times those kings, there would be a king over the southern tribes and a king over the northern tribes, and they would war against each other. Well, here in 1 Kings 22, there's actually some peace. And so we have Jehoshaphat, who is the king of the southern tribe. And we have Ahab, who is the king of Israel over the 10 tribes up north. Now, they're both pagans. They don't give a rip about the Lord. In fact, anytime they refer to the Lord, it's just another trinket on their shelf of gods. But what they want to do is they want to come together and they want to counsel with each other as to whether or not they should go to war against Syria, which is sort of their neighbor to the northeast. And so that's where kind of all of this takes place. And it's pretty fascinating. So 1 Kings 22, and look in verse 5. We're going to read a little bit of this chapter here. But it's a good story. And the punchline comes at the end. So just kind of watch how this all works. So, and Jehoshaphat, remember he's the king of in the south in Judah. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Should we go against the king of Syria? That's why he's asking. So verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, which is in Syria, or should I refrain? And they, the prophets, they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord in whom we might inquire? Basically, he's like, really, 400 guys all said, oh yeah, go, no problem. He's like, don't we have at least like one naysayer, like one minority report, like this might not be a good idea. Verse 8, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. It's like, well, there is a guy, and he is faithful, but I don't like him, because he always says bad stuff about me. Verse 9, then the king of Israel summoned an officer, and he said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So they're actually acting out how they say the Lord will bring them victory by going up to Syria. Verse 13, and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Like, hey, dude, this is like the majority report. You need to say the same thing. Like, get on board here. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, What the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. He said, no, actually the prophecy is you guys will die and everybody will be scattered. That's the real prophecy. Verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? This is what this guy always says. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. Here's where it gets good. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, in all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. Said, I will entice him. Verse 22, and the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying tongue or a lying spirit, in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. And he said, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? It's a little insult there. Oh, you have the spirit of the Lord. I thought I had the spirit of the Lord. Maybe it went through my hand to get to you. And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah, take him back to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. Isn't that a wild story? The interesting thing is, you fast forward, you read the rest of the chapter. Ahab dies in battle. He doesn't come back. And what's really interesting, it says an archer shoots a bow or shoots an arrow at random and strikes him and he dies. And I use random in air quotes, right? This was the Lord's doing. How are we going to get them up there? How are we going to get them on the field of battle so I can kill him up there? His spirit comes up. Oh, I'll do it. How are you going to do it? I'll make all the prophets lie to him. Okay, I'll give you success in that. What? What are we talking about here? This is an evil spirit that God had sovereign control over to do exactly as his purpose was. So he sends Ahab out to battle so that Ahab will be executed on the battlefield. God is not charged with any sort of evil. It's the prophets who are prophesying lies. It's the spirit who is prophesying lies. God is never held accountable for being evil. He's never charged with evil. But he uses agents that are evil to accomplish his purposes. By the way, you guys, that's exactly what he does with us. We are evil. Aside from the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to our account, we are evil. If he's going to use anybody on the planet anywhere, he has to use evil people. We are by nature sinners. Anytime God does something with humans, it's using evil people. What's interesting is here, this is called a spirit, a lying spirit. Again, I call this these spiritual beings maybe in a more generic sense. They are not necessarily angels. Angels are just one type of spiritual being. There's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's angels that look like bulls and lions. You read some of the descriptions throughout the Bible, like it's not that little Precious Moments trinket, you know, the little girl angel with the wings coming out the back. Like, there's all kinds of spiritual beings out there, and there's different kinds. And in any case, they have real power to influence what happens on the earth. all these prophets are lying to Ahab because of the success of the Spirit. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16? You don't need to turn there. But that's when God's kind of had it with Saul. And finally, God takes his spirit, the Holy Spirit from Saul, and it says he gives him a wicked spirit to torment his soul. That's God's sovereignty over the spiritual world. Some of the crazy stuff that Saul did was because there was an evil spirit driving him to do it. You can jot down Daniel chapter 10. Remember Daniel chapter 10? Daniel is, there's this, again, it's a spiritual being. We don't know if it's an angel or whatever. But he talks about having to battle the prince of Persia for 21 days. There's a 21-day long battle between one spiritual being and the prince of Persia, and he couldn't withstand him until Michael the archangel comes and helps him out. And apparently they were victorious that time. Like, what is going on in Persia? What's going on all around us? There's another event where Elisha, he has his sidekick, Bagazi. I don't have this in my notes, but he's concerned that all these troops from Syria are coming, and Elisha prays to the Lord, "Lord, open his eyes so we can see what's going on the hills around him." He opens his eyes and there's all these chariots of fire all over the hills around him. Like, if we could only see the spiritual stuff going on, it might just cause us to go crazy. Like, that's what's going on out there. Remember when Satan tempts Jesus and he says, "Hey, you know what? If you just bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." That's a legit offer. Because Satan has his hand in the kingdoms of the world. He could hand those over to Jesus if he just bows down. He has a vast measure of power. Again, under the sovereignty of God, but he has a vast measure of power. We'll go over to Acts 13 for a moment. This section doesn't record demons or spiritual forces explicitly, but it does talk about false prophets and the power that false prophets exert amongst political leaders. And usually what we find out in the rest of the Bible is usually if there's a false prophet, it's because they are driven by demonic activity. That's why. There's a spiritual force, an evil spiritual force behind what they do. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, God explicitly says, "When a false prophet comes to you, it's because I have sent them to test you, to see if you will be faithful to me." There's spiritual warfare going on all over the place. But this is interesting. This is a false prophet at work in the highest ranks of the Roman government. It's like the right-hand man. So this is Paul and Barnabas, and they are on their very first stop of their very first missionary journey. They travel west a couple dozen miles over to the island of Cyprus. That's where we're on, this little island of Cyprus. So in Acts 13, starting in verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, that's the same Bar-Jesus guy, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So there's this battle going on. It's like a theological battle. "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Isn't this crazy? Like, Paul calls him out. "You are a son of the devil. You are empowered by the devil. You are doing the devil's work." and you're all done for a little while. I'm blinding you. Is this Harry Potter or is this the Bible? Like, this is real spiritual stuff going on. Why is there a magician in the court of Sergius Paulus? Well, actually, because in ancient times, what would happen is they would get the court astrologer. They wanted somebody who was spiritual, usually someone who was in touch with the gods, the quote-unquote Roman gods, the pagan gods, to guide them. And so there's this like old-fashioned Old Testament showdown, right? Like Moses and the magicians in Egypt, or Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We've got Paul and we've got Elymas. And this showdown on Cyprus is a New Testament version of that. Who wins? Paul wins. Paul wins. But this is what's going on all over the world, at every level of government, within individual people's lives. Now, we've covered a lot of ground here, but I think it's helpful for us to remember that these spiritual realities do exist, and we don't take them for granted, especially in this season, you guys, political season, ramped up, full tilt, full scale. Like, there's some spiritual stuff going on. There really is. So let me just give you a couple of takeaways from all of this. I rarely do this where like I back end all of the takeaways, but I think this is helpful. But a lot of what goes on around us, number one, is spiritual in nature. It's because there is spiritual activity happening, whether we can discern it or not, whether we can detect it or not. Job is attacked not because he is godless, but actually because he is godly. And it's almost as though God is inviting Satan to go tempt him and to attack him, to show him just how godly Job is. And Job is a leader in us. He's a counselor. He's a benefactor. As you read through Job, you realize he's not just some rich dude on the corner. He actually has a place of authority and prominence within the city. He's a civic leader. The angel, or whoever it was in Daniel, says he opposed the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. So it seems like there's times when in spiritual battle, whatever's going on out there, the good side wins, the side on the Lord. And sometimes it seems like Satan's side wins. There's this battle going on around us. I don't want to get all this present darkness and Frank Peretti on you and all that. But there is this stuff going on. And we need to be at least alert to the fact that it exists. The second thing I want to mention is we don't get into all sorts of weird practices, casting out territorial spirits and trying to discern who is influenced by what force and the names of stuff and all that. There's books and books and books dedicated to this weird spiritual warfare nonsense. So if you have books by Neil T. Anderson, Mark Brubeck, Thomas White, Rebecca Brown, Fred Dickinson, John Dawson, all those kinds of people, just throw those away. Just go put those in the trash can. Like, there's nothing good to be learned. They take some of these realities and have some good observations, but then they make these practices that are found nowhere in the Bible. If you want a good book on spiritual warfare, I'm just going to give a little plug for my buddy Jim Osman. Buy this book. It's called Truth or Territory. By Jim Osman. This is really how the Bible presents doing spiritual warfare, which first and foremost is preaching the gospel to people. You want to overcome spiritual forces? It's through the gospel, through preaching the gospel. We don't go down the rabbit hole of weird practices, but we do preach the gospel. Turn over to Colossians 2. This is the final point. Is just know that Jesus, who loved us and died for us, he rules over the entire spiritual world. He is sovereign over it. Our Savior is Lord over all of creation. He's Lord over all of creation. These spiritual realities do exist, but we don't have to worry about them. We don't have to be scared by them. We don't have to be up at night going, oh man, what's going on out there? Are demons giving Trump COVID or what? Like, we don't need to go into all of that. Because Jesus is on the throne. Jesus, whom we love, and who loves us. But look at this. Look at Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, this is what he also did. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ, who is fully God, has triumphed over all of these rulers, all of these powers, all of these authorities. This Christ who died for us, who raised us, who gives us eternal life, gives us an inheritance, has already defeated all these enemies. The war is over. They don't know it yet because they're still active out there. But the war is won. It's as good as won. And we don't need to fear because we're on Jesus' side, or better yet, through faith, he's on our side. He's chosen us and he's loved us and he's saved us. And there's coming a day when the adversary who trashed Job's life and who often wreaks havoc in our life will be done away with forever. He'll be tossed in the lake of fire and he'll be gone. And the victory will be complete and our Christ will reign forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have these truths, that although there are real spiritual forces out there, we don't need to fear. In fact, we can walk through this world as more than conquerors, knowing that it's not us who have conquered, but it's Christ who has conquered on our behalf. Lord, may we walk in wisdom. May you give us a spirit of humility and a spirit of love and power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.